not New Braunfels, Texas, but where we are in the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the beginning, how did we wind up in this kind of situation? And from the beginning, what was the Lord God Almighty doing? What is He still doing? What is He going to do? And how we fit into that or don't? All right, we're going to start in reading in Philippians chapter 1. First, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the day and all the blessings that have been bestowed upon us. We thank You for love, mercy, and grace which came from You to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us with His blood. And we thank You for knowing about that salvation. We thank You for that salvation coming unto us by grace through faith plus nothing. And we thank You for the privilege of gathering here, holding Your word before us. May it humble us and make us to understand who we are and what we are in Christ Jesus. In His name we ask it. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, for the sake of getting as much of a mental picture of the Lord doing things as we can get in our little finite minds, I want you to think in terms of this parenthesis that we put on the board to represent the dispensation we live in. It began with the man who became our apostle, Paul, getting saved in Acts chapter 9. And so Paul goes this direction on the timeline, as we all do. Did you ever notice you can't go backwards? I don't care what science fiction says. You can't go backwards. Now, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1975 years and 11 months and 4 days, not to be exact or anything, somewhere in 1900 plus years out here is where our life is. And our life on the timeline is going to be represented by this little spot I put up here, the little two X's and the dots in between. Because our life is the only one we can affect. Our life is the only one, and in many cases, we don't even know how we affect other people. But in our lives are the only time we can affect people. You know, it used to gall me to listen to the radio as I drove down the road and listen to dead preachers. I mean no disrespect to them. They had great ministries. And I mean no disrespect in the sense that anyone would listen to them after they are dead. But to promote them, there's something wrong about that. If the Lord wanted those men to still be the ministers of Jesus Christ upon this earth, they wouldn't have died. Say, well, they got old. Well, then their ministry's over. I don't see any problem with that. And I, you know, as I get older, I probably temper the way I say it a little more, but I mean the same way. I don't see any problem with a man's ministry being over. Didn't the Lord use him? Did he do what the Lord wanted him to do? Well, if he did, praise the Lord. And if he didn't, shame on him. But nevertheless, we have this time from the day when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior until the day you either leave here or the Lord comes and gets us. That's all the time you have. Many of us learn that we have wasted time. Sometimes I think about the first 9 years after I got saved and I shiver. Many of us learn that by wasting that time, that we never gather that back. You cannot get that time back. It's gone. So I want you to notice something that Paul said. First of all, notice to the people, he said in verse 6, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He which hath begun a good work in you. Now look in chapter 2 real quickly. And in reference to them doing things in their life, he says in verse 13, For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now look over in chapter 3 concerning the doing. Notice verse 13. He's referring to himself here because as Paul well knew and as we ought to be able to take from Paul's lessons, we can only do anything about the only one that we can have any effect on is ourselves anyway. That's an oxymoron to use the term self-discipline, for adults at least. You might discipline a son or a daughter unto a certain age. But for adults, self-discipline, you don't need to say it like that. It's kind of like saying irregardless. Discipline. You can't do anything except self-discipline. How would you discipline me? How would I discipline you? No, it's all discipline. Discipline has to do with being willing to adhere, being willing to follow, being willing to come under the a certain scrutiny of a set of principles and right and wrongs. Rights and wrongs. Look in verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. The term apprehended there is to come to the absolute full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. But look at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, dwelling on all those things which are in my past. Oh, it didn't say that in your Bible? Didn't say that in mine either. It says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, let me tell you something. If you found out that Christ died for your sins, was buried and was raised for your justification, you were called. And the reason that's a high calling is because when you leave here, whether in death or when the Lord comes, in other words, you leave here, your days are over. But ultimately, you're going to a place that is referred to in Ephesians chapter 4 as above all heavens. That's a fairly high calling. If you make the high calling of chapter 3, verse 13, something in this life, all you're doing is promoting fleshly things. There's no high calling in this life. The high calling is to forever be with the Lord, as in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. So everyone who's received the high calling needs to know there's a prize out there. Notice again verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. If the mark is right there, then press for it. If the mark is you're opening your mouth to say something about the Lord Jesus Christ that would cause someone else to listen to the gospel of Christ, then go for it. That's what Paul meant when he said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press for the mark. So there's an issue involved in the life of an individual who will, of their own free will, trust Christ as their Savior. Knowing, it's not a matter of the conscious, I can spout out 29 words, 56 words, or whatever it is to prove to you that who Jesus Christ is. It's not a matter of that kind of knowing. On the night that I was saved, I was 22 years old. It wasn't what I could quote. It was what I knew was there. It wasn't what I could prove to people that I knew, so therefore I knew I had a Savior. It was that I knew there was a Savior. It was that somebody had taught me and told me about Jesus Christ. It was that someone knew better than me how to tell a lost individual they needed a Savior. When I got saved, I could not have turned around to the next person in line and said, now let me tell you about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I could have told you my Lord and Savior was Jesus Christ, because I never believed there was ever any other. But I never believed that in my entire life. I always believed in Jesus Christ. But the night that I said, I'm a mess, oh Lord, save me, that meant that I gave over my eternity. The hope for my future was in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Will you trust Him with your eternity? That's the key. Will you trust Christ with your eternity? Had an interesting email along those lines from a young man who came to this church many, many years ago. When we were still over across the street, several problems arising in the young life, as many times it does. I don't know all of the ways or places that his life took him after he left here, but he wound up in Mobile, Alabama. And I found out day before yesterday, or it might have been yesterday, I think it was Friday night, that he did not trust Christ as his Savior until about 2 months ago. Oh, I'm sorry. This is December, isn't it? About 4 months ago. All of that time, this young man, I don't know how old he is, 35 maybe, he grew up hearing the gospel of Christ. He grew up knowing that Christ had died for his sins. His mama has a great testimony of salvation. And I would suspect, if the truth be known, that he was looking at what he knew in order to prove he was saved to himself. And then he realized about last part of July, first part of August, I think it was, he realized that he never had just left his salvation freely in the hands of the Lord. When you trust the Lord for salvation, there's two things you need to know. One is, it's the only way to be saved. Trust Him. The other is, if you can trust Him for eternity, can't you trust Him for the rest of your life? So you got this spot here. I put these two marks up here showing your life. Now I'm going to put a little red mark here and say that's where you are right now. I don't know how much time you got in the future. I don't care how old you are. Young, old, doesn't make a difference. But there's just so many days left. And the principle you've read in these three passages, chapter 1, verse 6, I think, whatever that was, chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13, those things are what make you able to get through the rest of your life. You see, the Lord is on your side. Yesterday in men's class, we spent a lot of time in Romans 8, verse 31 through 39, about, in effect, saying, if God be for you, who can be against you? And then whatever else that it took us there. But here in Philippians, he lays out the way. God is going to work this thing. He began this work in you, and he will finish it. If you know you're saved, you began to be the Lord's on the moment that you trusted Christ. And when you began to be the Lord's, you can say, well, I'm doing this my way. Well, you probably are. But if it would come to you, through Scripture primarily, that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, then why would you not back off and let him work through you? Go back to Ephesians and look in Ephesians chapter 2. One of the things that we fail to understand is the work of God in all this. Work of God the Father. He gave you to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave you unto Christ. But you couldn't walk up to Christ and say, hello, sir, glad to be part of your group here. That isn't going to work. God had to make it so that you could be in that group. And not only did he make you, look back in chapter 1, first of all, Ephesians 1. The references to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. How did you get to be a child of God anyway? The adoption agency made you one. Who was the head of the adoption agency? Jesus Christ. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, God the Father, hath made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved is Jesus Christ. We have been made to be acceptable. We're not acceptable. We're a mess. But God made us acceptable. How did he do that? Well, the Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So God is not seeing your sins because God made Christ to be sin for us. And he took your sins to hell. So Jesus Christ taking your sins to hell meant that there wasn't any sins left on you. Now the problem is, the sins are on Jesus Christ. So how did God prove he had done all this? He got Christ out of hell, got back into that body, stood upright upon the earth, glorified him, put him in a position at the right hand, and sent you this message. Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised again from the dead for your justification. How did God justify you? He left your sins in hell. Say, but I still got some. No, you don't. You got many. Just. But in God's eyes, you don't have any. Now, in Ephesians 2, he shows you how come he did it. Verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, that's what I'm really talking about here, except that I'm taking a couple of side roads along the way. Let me just say one more thing about God doing this. The biblical word 98 times that describes this best is the word wrought. Now notice, if you will, in Acts chapter 15, it is a time when the apostle Paul was telling the men in Jerusalem what he was doing and in effect why he was doing it. But I want you to notice when Paul and Barnabas begin to speak and tell the stories of where they've been and what they've done. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Barnabas and Paul were going to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, and God was doing something. God was. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5. Actually, stop in 2 Corinthians 1 on the way. 2 Corinthians 1. You know, there's a whole element of liberalism in the so-called Christendom today that wants to paint Paul as a radical. There's also another element of liberalism in Christendom that wants to paint Paul as being a loner. That is, he dreamed up something and went out and propagated it. Well, here's the thing, and I realize this is true. First and foremost, this is true. If you're reading your Bible, a King James Bible, if you're reading your Bible and you read a thing that you don't believe, I don't give a flip whether you understand it or not. If you read a thing that you don't believe in a King James Bible, change your mind. Say, well, I can't believe that. Yes, you can. I had to do this back 35 years ago or so. I had to decide. I remember driving down. I remember where I was at driving when I decided I'm going to believe what that book says no matter what it says. Whether I understand it or not is not the issue. And I remember thinking, you know, I think I heard somebody probably in some sports show or something or some song I was listening to on the radio, the term "you got to believe" came across. And I remember thinking, that's the way it is about the Bible. If you don't believe it, just hang it up and go on down the road. But if you want to follow what the Lord has, if you want to do what the Lord has for you to do, if you want to go where the Lord wants you to go, believe what you read. If you're not willing to do that, sitting in the wrong pew this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Did I give you all a wrong reference? Okay. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Look in chapter 5 now. Chapter 5, verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us, there's the word. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we're always confident. Now, I'm not going to go any further with this context, but think about always being confident. How confident are you always? Did you ever sit down and work with your hands or watch something on television or get into a discussion? You find yourself sitting on the edge of the chair and leaning forward. Oh, you're not as intense as I am. I expect that's happened to you sometime or another. And in fact, if you pay special attention when that occurs, pay special attention to the muscles in your neck and the muscles in your forearms. I bet you they're tense. And then you realize where you're at and what you're doing, or if it's in case of working with your hands, in my case it would mean when I get totally frustrated and quit. And you sit back and you relax and your arms relax and your head goes back and you want to take a little rest there. That's where you are. Rest. Be at ease. The Lord hath wrought. You didn't wrought. The Lord is doing the work. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. It is the same one who put a seal upon you the day you trusted Christ as your Savior. Let the Lord do what the Lord intends to do. He's going to do it anyway. Don't you be arguing with him about it. God said, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. You think you're going to do something, you're probably wrong. But the Lord, he'll use you. When he adopted you, he put you into his family. And if you go by the scriptures, you won't have anybody in your family that don't pull his own weight. So the Lord knows you real well, and he knows you can't do that. So he adopted you, and now he's going to adapt you. Like the seminary saying is that the Lord does not call the able, he enables the called. Well, it's true. Come from a seminary or not. What do you think of seminaries? It's true. The Lord enables those whom he called. Remember? Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Look back in Romans chapter 8. Here's the thing I bet you don't know. I bet you don't know this. Oh, I know you know the words. Most of you could quote it. But do you know it? Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to... Whoa, wait. That says his purpose. Yeah, it does. All things work together for... not. It does not say all things work together for the good to them that love God. Nor does it say all things work together for the good of them that love God. No. It says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now the purpose is next verse, but don't get too wrought up in it. Just let it say what it says. If you try to work it out, wrought up means work out. To wrought is to work things out. If you try to work it out, you're probably going to think something that God doesn't intend. Let it say what it says in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here's the deal. You have been predestinated by a special way. And when he predestinated you, what he predestinated you to was not to be saved. He called everyone who heard the gospel. He saved the ones who would believe it. But those who believed, he predestinated them to be something. Keep reading. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, his Son was a 33-year-old Jewish man, made of a woman, never committed a sin, was righteous in the eyes of his Father. So the Father poured out the wrath that he had upon your sins and mine upon his Son, so that the Son could bear the sins of the world, and the Father could forgive them. Paid the sacrificial need. He took care of all the price. The wages of sin is death. Sure enough, killed Jesus Christ. But it wasn't his own. Daniel says he was cut off, but not for himself. He died for everybody else. So his sins, so your sins were upon him, and God took them away. And so it was God doing this. And so now he's brought his Son up, transformed from death into life, and resurrected unto new life. All of the terms you've always heard all of your life in all churches. And Jesus Christ was standing upon the earth out on the hillside one day, and they just watched him go into heaven. He didn't have any blood in him. He had shed his blood. And yet he ate in that resurrected body, went through a wall, come back in through a wall without opening the door, and just went into heaven. And two men in white apparel, presumably angels, maybe they weren't, but two men in white apparel said, "Why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go shall so come in like manner." Which means, according to Zechariah chapter 12, that one of these days, all of the nation of Israel is going to say, "Look at there. Huh." And about 144,000 of them are going to say, "I know who that is." Just kidding. Most of the 144,000 will already be dead. But nevertheless, I just like the sound of that. So here's us, you know, in this time frame right here, in this parenthesis from Acts chapter 9 forward. Here we are. And we got this little tiny life over here, and we're looking to have it transformed. Well, the Lord will do that. He predestinated you to the transformation. He said in verse 29 again, "For whom he did foreknow." Do you know what the Lord knew about you? Foreknew about you? He knew you would trust Christ as your Savior. The Lord did not sit up there in heaven and look down over the timeline and walk along that timeline and say, "Hey, let's pick out that guy right there." That wasn't what happened. Neither did the Lord look at the timeline and say, "That's a sorry bunch. Just let them all go to hell." The Lord told, through the Apostle Paul, the Lord told the world that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved. Well, the gospel of Christ, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Doesn't mention God the Father. Did you notice? Because it was God the Father who provided this to be told to people who would see the truth. and want the salvation. So along comes somebody and told you. Long story about how they got there. You know, I was saved in 1964. My daddy was a Baptist preacher who didn't preach the truth of the gospel. He would preach the gospel, but then he basically would foul it up by some of the other things that he said. And yet if I was with him when I was about 8 years old, my father began just working for himself. And when I would be with him, and if I wasn't in school, I was with him most of the time, not all the time. But when I was with him, I watched him witness to people. I don't remember the words that he said. But when he witnessed to people, he never told them the same things he told when he got up in the pulpit. He never told anybody that he was witnessing to that they could lose their salvation. I always thought that was fascinating. But I never heard him once use that terminology. And yet he did when he preached in his church. You can lose your salvation. God will smite you, he said. Well, I began to look around at the people. No offense. I began to look around at the people in his congregation and wondered why the Lord didn't smite her. Oh, why didn't the Lord smite her? I heard what he just said. Why didn't the Lord smite him? And the skepticism that grew in me was about what that church taught, not what my dad said about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I began to notice other people. And there was a man that I did not like. I didn't like him. He's mean as a snake. Red-headed. And when he preached, his face was the same color as his hair. And yet, he told me repeatedly that if I didn't trust Christ, I was going to hell. What's fascinating me about that is that my brother heard him, said he never did say that. Did to me. That man also would like my dad. And I never heard that man except in revivals. But like my father, in the church that he pastored, he would have preached the same thing. God's going to smite you. You can lose your salvation, blah, 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 blah. Just because that was their doctrine. But when he preached an evangelistic message, he never said that. And I don't remember that man ever trying to get anyone who was a Christian to come to his altar. He just preached to the lost. So when I was 19 and Barbara was forcing me to go to church, whether I wanted to or not, I'd say, let's go to this church. And Barbara said, well, and we'd go and she'd be right and I'd be wrong. And so we wound up going to this one particular church in Columbus, Indiana. And the preacher there was really not he didn't have any charisma. As a matter of fact, what I remember about him when he was preaching is that he always had his hands in front of him like this, and he would bounce just a little bit on his toes, and that was about the only movement that he did all the time he was preaching, which never would have satisfied me under any rate. But the man could get me to feel convicted about being lost. And I don't remember being convicted about a sin, although I probably had several come to mind. But what I remember was that I knew I was lost. So after a while, we managed to get away from that church because we moved. And when we moved, my hypocrisy really came to the forefront. And it was because of those men that I didn't particularly like, as well as my father. It was because of them that I knew on the night that I got saved that what I needed to do was to allow the Lord to save me. Oh, Lord, I'm a mess. Please save me. Not the words you need to use. That's what I said. So then when I trusted Christ, verse 29 applied to me. He called me by His grace, and He called me for the purpose of predestinating me after I believed. So it says I'm supposed to be conformed to the image of His Son. I'm not doing real well. Christ did really well. So I'm out here in this life, and I've got this ability sitting in me, going to sleep most of the time, but that ability that is able to change me is what God does in me. Christ in me is the hope of glory in three different aspects of my life. One is that I am forever with the Lord. Then I'm going to be somehow or another, the Lord is going to conform me to His image sometime. I'm going to be conformed to His image so that I show forth His glory. Then Christ in me is the hope of glory for Jesus Christ. Christ in me is the only way I could ever have anything outside of this little short red line life here. So therefore, Christ in me is the hope of my glory. And when I tell the testimony of how Christ saved me and why, and what God did to get us saved, by grace through faith are we saved, that not of ourselves. Tell them that Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification. And when I tell that, then Christ in me is the hope of glory to everyone who hears it. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it, but not if you get in His way. It is what is it that the Lord hath wrought? What is He working out? The very that verse that said in Philippians chapter 2 that it's God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure? Do you realize what the very next verse says? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Just thought I'd throw that in. See, it's time to take a break, and I don't want to go out there and have you arguing with me. Let's take a break, folks.